I'd like to go clear through that list again this evening. Most of you have been with us on almost all of these services. But the lists are found in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's only one gift, of course, that is in both of those passages, and that would be the gift of administration, called in the one passage ruling and the other government. The rest are unique to each of their passages. And the 16 spiritual gifts, we have seen that 12 of them still operate within the body of Christ for the health and welfare of that body. Four of them are sign gifts, and they are so called in Scripture. We're not guessing or adding our own designation to it. They are called sign gifts, the sign gifts of tongues and interpretation, the working of miracles and the gifts of healing, that these have passed from the scene because as signs, the reason for the signs have passed from the scene. And therefore, because the gifts are no longer operative, the signs have passed away and the gifts have passed away with them. Now, beginning last Sunday morning, we saw that in the gifts that remain, every believer has at least one. And in the question and answer periods, as well as the presentations, we've noticed that most Christians probably have more than one. It would be a rare believer that only had one spiritual gift, but everybody has at least one. The gifts are already given. They are not something we seek for. They're not something we pray for. They're not something somebody bestows upon us because we sent $5 in an envelope. They are already given. They are ours the moment we are placed in the body of Christ for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the gifts are not given for our personal enjoyment or even for our personal edification. Many people today are talking about my being edified. That's not the purpose of the gifts at all. The purpose of the gifts was the edification of the body of Christ, the upbuilding of that body, until it comes to the maturation that God intended, at which point, of course, he will take us to be with himself. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 28, we find Paul speaking of this very thing. It is woven all through the letters of the Apostle Paul. Every Pauline epistle has something to say about the gifts and the process and the product of those gifts. Notice beginning in verse 26 of Colossians 1, Paul talks again about that mystery that we referred to, which is in Ephesians 3, which is the body of Christ in this age, the Jew and the Gentile, the bond and the free, the male and the female. And here he refers to just the Gentile part of it in verse 26 and on, for even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And there, by the way, you have a scriptural definition of a mystery. A mystery in the Word of God is not a book to which you turn the last chapter to find out if the butler did it. A mystery in Scripture is something previously hidden by God and now unveiled or revealed to his people. That is always the picture of a scriptural mystery. And there in verse 26, you have that definition spelled out quite clearly for you. Then he goes on in verse 27, he says, to whom, the mystery, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, Christ, warning every man, and teaching, there's the teaching ministry, every man in all wisdom, remember that one, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Now, there is that one theme that runs all through Paul's writings. God has given the gift and the gifted people so that the body of Christ will be made mature. It'll move on, it will grow, it will function as God intended it to function. Now, without introduction, we need then to climax it by saying one more thing, and that is that every believer then should be using his or her gift or gifts to that end, which is the upbuilding, the edification of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is where a lot of Christians get frustrated. I don't know what my gift is. How can I know what my gift is? And of course, the questions have been coming in this week in the question and answer period. And that's the subject that we want to talk about tonight. Now, if we want to ask about the gifts, we turn to the passages on gifts, which is Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. If we want to know how to discover and develop our gift, we turn to exactly the same passages again. Because as we said last night, God never gives something without the grace and the ability to know and to enter into that. And in Romans chapter 12, you have God telling you how we can discover and develop and use our spiritual gifts. God has no gadgets, he has no gimmicks, he has no quickie solutions. He always has a process. And when you follow the process, you get the product. And that requires discipline, it requires time, it requires definite interest on our part. Now, first of all, in Romans 12 and the first three verses, we have the prime prerequisite for knowing our gift. Following that particular point, we are going to move on and see what the proper attitude is. Then thirdly, we're going to talk about probing to find our spiritual gift. All right, Romans chapter 12, first three verses, the prime prerequisite. Now, the minute we begin to read this, you all recognize the passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We know it off by heart, don't we? Because we've heard it all our lifetime as Christians. And most of the time we've heard it as either an evangelistic or a consecration appeal. Ladies and gentlemen, once again, let's let a text stay within its context. Certainly this is an appeal to consecration, but it has a larger purpose than that. It is part of an ongoing argument given by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 3. For I say. Now you notice he has picked up on what he has said in verses 1 and 2, and now he continues on. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members. Verse 5. So we, being many. Verse 6, having, then, gifts. Notice, it never quits. It never stops. The Bible memory passages end at the end of verse 1 or 2. But Paul doesn't, because what he's talking about are spiritual gifts. That's the whole context of this thing. Now, you who like to diagram your Bibles, get out your ballpoint pens and click them open, and you can diagram it as follows, this whole chapter. And this will help you in your study of it. Verses 1 through 3 are the conditions for the successful operation of the gift. I'll repeat that. Verses 1 through 3 are the conditions for the successful operation of the gift. Put the word conditions over the verse. Verses 4 through 8 are the equipment for the successful operation. Verses 4 through 8, that's the passage where we saw so many of the gifts listed. The equipment is in verses 4 through 8. Verse 9, on through all of chapter 13, which is all part of this, by the way. Verse 9, clear through chapter 13, are the results when the gifts are operated as God intended them to be operated within the body of Christ. Now, those results break down into two sections. Have I gotten ahead of you? Let me repeat it again. Verses 1 through 3, the conditions. Verses 4 through 8, the equipment. Verses 9 through the end of chapter 13, the results. Now, the results within the body are verses 9 through 16. The results outside of the body, or its influence on its outside context, is verses 17 down through verse 14 of chapter 13, or the end of the chapter. Let me repeat that again. Verses 9 through 16 are the results within the body of Christ, the internal results. Verses 17 down through the end of chapter 13 are the external results. Now, with that in mind, let's come back then to the conditions, the prime prerequisites for discovering, developing, and using our spiritual gifts. They're in four S's in these first three verses, and that will help us also to remember it. The first S is surrender. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Surrender. The word present, by the way, is found back over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 22, and you don't need to turn to it. But you remember Mary and Joseph took the infant Jesus up to the temple. It was the time for the little Jewish baby to be given to the high priest, and by that symbolic act, to be given back to the God who gave him. And Luke 2:22 says they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now that's exactly the same word as Paul uses here. Pick that picture in your mind. A mother taking her infant child, passing that child over into the hands of the high priest. No longer holding the child for that moment. She has given him over to God's representative, the high priest. Now that's the picture. Paul says, I want you to do that with your body. I want you to make a total surrender of yourself to the Almighty God. Now, that's not just supine abandonment to any influence that comes down the pipe. As we said last night, far too many believers are like the ostrich. Anything that's in front of them, they gulp it down. Whether it's helpful or harmful, it doesn't make any difference. If it's there, they gulp it down. And that's why we need the gift of discernment to protect the ostriches, of which we've got a lot in the body of Christ. We are not merely to yield ourselves just to any influence that comes simply because we're afraid we might miss something. No. It is to be conscious abandonment to a trusted sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed Lord of our lives. Remember the other passage, the passage on gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3? That any man speaking by the Spirit of God always elevates the Lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is not a verbalization. That is a way in which the whole life of that individual has been totally arranged so that the Lordship of Christ is the supreme thing. Now, this whole idea of surrender is very particular in the area of the ego. Because, you see, the Old Testament sacrifice on which this is patterned had no rights and could make no complaints. Little lambs that were brought to the altar and given to the high priest didn't stand there and say, "You are now violating my civil rights." No, they had no rights. They were sacrifices. They were given up to die. They had no designs. All the designs were from outside on them. It is that kind of a total surrender which is number one step without which there will be no other. Notice what the apostle said. "I want you to give your body." Why that, Paul? Because when he's got your body, he's got all of you. When he's got your body, he's got your mind, he's got your heart, he's got your talents, he's got your money, he's got your influence, he's got the whole thing. It's all involved when he's got your body. See, that's one of the great pictures in baptism. You Baptists, you ought to understand this. When you put the whole man under, the whole man disappears. He died in Christ. And he is risen again in Christ again. I had a baptismal service one night. Man came down the baptistry steps, got halfway down, stopped, hit his rear pocket on his pants, and said, "Uh-oh, I forgot to leave my billfold in the dressing room." Now, I have a problem in my life, and I admit it, quite frankly, and it gets me into trouble occasionally. I have an irrepressible sense of humor. And so, therefore, when he said that, it just flipped across my mind, and I said, "Sir, why don't you get that baptized too?" He looked at me and heard the cry. The choir was singing and the other candidates are waiting. And he said, "You know, preacher, come to think of it, that thing got me into more trouble when I was a sinner than anything else I own. Let's leave it there and baptize the whole thing." Now, that's Paul's idea. The total surrender of everything I am. Step number one, the first step, is surrender. You want to exercise your spiritual gifts? It's going to take surrender to Christ. Secondly, the second step. Sanctification. Notice we do this holy, acceptable unto God. Now here, of course, is where the Corinthians went astray. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in those opening verses, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I couldn't feed you," says Paul, "with the meat, I had to feed you with the milk. Because there's fightings and divisions and backbitings and bickerings going on." They were an unsanctified bunch. Now, all of God's gifts and graces, you see, are subject to misuse by Christians who are not sanctified, set apart for His plan and purpose in their lives. And that is why it is so important, step two, not only total surrender, but let God bring us into that place of sanctification, so that now what we do is not done and misapplied, not done for our own ends and not misapplied. A man can have the gift of ruling or administration, and if he's in the flesh, he can use it to subject people to his own will and purposes. A person can have the gift of giving, and in the flesh they can use it for their own personal profit. And that happens far too often. They could have, in that day, they could have the gift of tongues and go off on ego trips, which is what the Corinthians obviously did. So Paul said, you are searching out what you consider to be the most glamorous and ego-building gifts. So you've got surrender number one, sanctification number two, and the third one is separation. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, you know what that means. What he's saying is, don't be squeezed into the world's mold. That's the word picture. Don't let the world take you and put you in its mold and squeeze you and make you look and act and talk and think like it. Some years ago, in one of my other pastorates, we opened up a listening post ministry for drug addicts in our city. The young people were sleeping under the bridges and in the doorways and all the rest. This is in the 60s when all of that was at its peak. So some of our people got deeply disturbed about it, and they came to me and said, shouldn't we be doing something about these poor young people who are hooked on drugs? And I said, absolutely. They said, what are we going to do? I said, that's your question. The Lord laid it on your heart. Go ahead and do it. I'll pray for you. I'll back you up. I'll do everything I can. But if God put it on your heart, God put it on your heart for you to do it. You've heard that story before this week, haven't you? I hope it registers somewhere along the line. So a woman opened her home. And some others got volunteering. And all of a sudden, we had wall-to-wall drug addicts and hippies and all the rest, night after night in this listening pub. Now, Tuesday night was my night to go there and teach the word to this group. And so I had just come this particular Tuesday night from a viewing of a funeral. One of my members had died. I had gone to the funeral home, and I had come directly from there to this house where all the hippies were. Now, when I go to view somebody at a funeral home, I dress in proportion to the occasion. So I had on a dark suit and a white shirt and a dark tie and dark shoes and the whole works, and I walked into the listening post. I'm the only person not only in a dark suit, I'm the only person in a suit. Everybody else is in blue jeans. And, of course, if they're not faded, they're not up to date. And if they haven't got patches on them, they aren't right. I was the only person with a shirt. I was the only one with a tie. I was the only one, in many cases, with shoes on. And I gave my Bible study that night, and afterwards, one of the boys came up to me and sashayed up with his T-shirt and his Stroh's beer emblem on the front of it, and he said, hey, man, hey. I said, what? He said, why are you dressed like that, man? And I said, like what? He said, with that suit and that tie and that shirt and those shoes. I said, I'll tell you why. I said, look around. He turned and looked over the room. I said, what do you see? He said, what do you mean, man? Well, I said, what I see is that everybody looks exactly the same. All the hair is the same length. Everybody's equally dirty. All the clothes are just as shabby as everybody else's. I'm the only guy in this place that's doing his own thing. I'm the only one that's different. I'm the only one that has the courage to do what he wants to do. Hey, man, he says, I never thought about it like that. You know, you got something there. But it's true. The world gets off on its crusades, and everybody gets stamped into the same mold in the idea of being different. Ever notice that? When the world decides it wants to be different, everybody looks the same. Everybody says the same thing. Everybody does the same thing. Everybody sings the same music. Everybody's the same. That's being stamped in the mold. The Lord says, don't let yourself get stamped in that kind of a mold, but be transformed. Now, that word literally means to be metamorphized. That's where our word metamorphosis comes from today, is this Greek word translated transform. It means metamorphize. You're sitting on your patio, and there's a little green worm inching his way across your patio with two little beady eyes looking at your cabbage plants. And you're tempted to step on him. Don't. Let him go. Keep him off the cabbage, of course, but let him go. You know what he'll do? He'll spin himself a cocoon. He'll hang himself on a tree. Watch that cocoon. Don't open it. Let it go. And pretty soon it'll begin to spasmodically contract and expand. And all of a sudden, one morning or evening, it'll break open. And there's a beautiful monarch butterfly flitting around your yard. He has gone through a metamorphosis. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He said, look. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God the Holy Spirit put you through a metamorphosis so that you are surrendered and sanctified and you are different, you are separated. And ladies and gentlemen, if there's one question about the modern charismatic movement that every Christian ought to ask himself a question about, this is the one. Because you've got people who are supposed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and there is no change in their life. They're speaking in tongues in Los Angeles on Monday night, and Tuesday night they're on the stage in Las Vegas in sensuous dances and telling dirty jokes. Is that the metamorphosis? No way. I read the testimony of an actress one afternoon in a Christian magazine. It was an exciting testimony. That afternoon I got home, 4:30 in the afternoon, I snapped on the TV to see what was on for a few minutes, and there was Merv Griffin, and the first person to walk out was my actress. I just read her testimony that morning. She was in a dress where I couldn't tell whether she was in it, trying to get out, or out of it, trying to get in it. And she was all over the stage in a sensuous dance, and I turned it off. It was time for the Pepto-Bismol. Is this sanctification? Of course not. But you see, as far as she was concerned and her friends, because she had had this experience, everything was beautiful. It wasn't, friend, by their fruits you shall know them. God says surrender, sanctify, separate, and use in spiritual thinking. That's the fourth S in these verses. You are to be transformed. How? Somebody says by all-night prayer meetings. What else? God never sends a revival until after midnight. After all, you've got to get the saints on their knees until they ache, they're tired, they're hungry, they're sweaty, and then the Lord leans over heaven and says, haven't suffered enough yet. Come on, a little more out of you. I'm never happy until I see you miserable. Ever heard that one? What kind of a God do you serve, Fred? Well, the revivals never come till after midnight. Ever heard one of those old pat cliches that has no biblical basis whatsoever? No, look what he said. How am I transformed? How am I metamorphized? He gives it to you by the renewing of your mind. What a shock. Christians are to think differently. They are to have new thought patterns in their lives. Why? Because our thoughts affect our attitudes, and our attitudes affect our actions. And all the way through, God says it depends on how you think as to how I'm going to be able to use you. Could it be that if this is the very point at which many a believer fails to be used and discern his spiritual gift because he's got a cluttered mind? What are you putting into your mind? If I were able to go into your home tonight, what magazines are on your coffee table? What books are on your shelf? What TV programs do you watch? What radio do you listen to? At work, what kind of stories do you let people put into your mind? What are you doing with the mind God gave you? It is right thinking, following surrender and sanctification and separation, that is going to make you an effective contributor to the body of Jesus Christ. Let's take a classic biblical illustration of this. Go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and listen to the Apostle Paul ring the changes on this very thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, begin at verse 3 of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're here in this world, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What strongholds? He tells you. Casting down, notice the next word, imagination, thought pictures. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, notice now, and bringing into captivity every what? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul says your mind is like a castle up on a hill, on a high place. It's been protected ever since you were born by the devil who had it before. Now he said you've got to march up that hill and take that castle. And refuse to let it run you, and bring it under subjection to the mind of Christ. Notice what the devil does. He brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because it exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The middle of verse 5. Now that began back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the devil came to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" God is not deceivable. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The "you shall not surely die." God is not believable, and God doesn't love you, because if he loved you, he wouldn't deny you anything. Furthermore, he says, God's concerned about the competition. He knows that in the day you do this, you'll become as God. He's not sovereign, he's not supreme, he's a little God who's worried about the competition. And those three thoughts have everlastingly been in people's minds. And when we fail, inevitably, instead of taking the blame ourselves, we blame it back on God. Remember Adam? The Lord said, "Adam, how dare you do this?" And Adam said, "The woman that thou gavest me." There's a new one for you. Husbands have been saying that ever since, and wives have picked up the refrain. There was Adam. You know, he said, Lord, I was perfectly happy as a bachelor. Here I was roaming around this lovely vacation area, sleeping on the green grass, naming the animals, tasting the fruit, having a wonderful time. One day I laid down because I was a little weary and took a nap and woke up married. Yeah. And I didn't ask for it. And the Lord, of all the people you could have made, why her? Lord, it's your fault. That's always been the way man's minds work. Now Paul says, look, cast that down. By surrender to Christ, by letting Him set you apart in sanctification, by separating yourself consciously and refusing to let the world make you what it wants you to be, by this kind of right thinking, then you see you have met the prime prerequisite, and there is no point in rushing by this, because nothing's going to happen if you do. Furthermore, notice what he said in the passage, these standards are both reasonable and they are attainable. In verse 1, he said, it is your reasonable service. In the end of verse 3, he said, God hath dealt to each of us the measure of faith. That makes it affordable and attainable. So therefore, that makes us stewards of gifts. And now the Lord says, what are you going to do with them? All right, the point number 2. Not only then we ought to have the prime prerequisites, but we're to have the proper attitude. Notice that attitude in verse 3 of our passage. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, far too often we've emphasized the first of this and forgotten the second. Because what Paul is simply saying here is that neither superiority or inferiority, which again is a form of reverse pride, neither one of those is to be the proper attitude. He said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's superiority. That was the Corinthian problem. We have it, friends. Oh, how we have it. Paul, who are you? After all, your bodily presence is weak, your speech is contemptible, you're not even really an apostle. Who do you think you are, Paul? Why don't you come up here and be like us? And so he said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, look, if you've got truly control by the Holy Spirit, then you vaunt not yourself and you're not puffed up. Because gifts were never given for self-edification. Remember Sunday morning we looked at Ephesians chapter 4? They're given to the saints for the ministry of the body of Christ and its unity and its maturity. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Superiority, by the same token, think soberly or don't think inferiority. What will people think? What will people say? If I try this, will they criticize me? The answer is probably yes. But so what? The believer who acknowledges a spiritual gift, ladies and gentlemen, is not saying that he's a better teacher or a better preacher or a better ruler or a better helper or a better anything. He's not even saying he's a good one. All he is saying is that God gave me a gift and therefore I'm going to use it. It's as simple as that. And I will use it for one person or 5 or 50 or 5,000, but I'm going to use it because God has given it to me. Which reminds us that mere curiosity about our gifts is never enough. Remember, they're service gifts. They've got to be put into action. Now that leads us to the obvious, doesn't it? And that is simply this, that there are areas in all of our lives where it's obvious that God has not gifted us. Let's start on that point. There are areas in every one of our lives where it's obvious that God has not gifted us. For instance, somebody thinks he has the gift of administration. So he chairs a group and nothing ever gets done. Well, obviously he doesn't. I had a chairman of the board watch that one time, about drove me bananas. It was horrible. I had to put in a whole year with a guy who never got anything done. We had meetings that ran past midnight. Simply because he did not know how to administer and had absolutely no gift of administration. Somebody says, I think I got the gift of preaching, prophecy. But nobody listens to you. The late Dr. H.A. Ironside used to very succinctly say, God save us from men who think they have the gift of preaching but can't find people with the gift of listening. That's not fair. It's not a spiritual gift, but it certainly goes with the other one. I think I've got the gift of teaching. And your class is dying? And nobody is really getting built up in the faith? Question it, my friend. I think I got the gift of exhortation, but every time you come up and try to exhort somebody, they resent it. No, this lifts people up. You know, it's not a question of what's the matter with you, stupid dolt. Why don't you get on the ball and go somewhere? No, it's a question of, Lord, what's the matter, friend? Can I be of help? That's the gift of exhortation. You see, honesty is a necessity here. I need to ask myself certain pertinent questions. Number one, why am I pursuing this area? Am I pursuing it because it's expected of me? Am I pursuing it because of the glamour that there may be in it? Am I pursuing it because of the pressure of other people? Am I pursuing it simply because I got a low sales resistance and can't say no? Or am I pursuing it because I am convinced in my heart that perhaps this is what God has me to do? Because you see, there are areas where it's also obvious that God has gifted us. Our background, our personality, our circumstances can all be brought together in the hands of a sovereign God to produce the gift. And quickly, let me say something. Let's rid ourselves of the idea once and for all, friend, that doing the will of God is always unpleasant, unhappy, and bad. I grew up with that idea. The people I grew up with had that idea in spades. You know, friends, you've got to die. You've got to die. We were hearing about Calvary and the dying of Calvary. Oh, everybody was trying to die. Have you ever had corpses laying around for long periods of time? You pretty soon know where all of them are. It's not hard to find them. I later discovered in my Christian life that, yes, there is a crucifixion with Christ, but Paul didn't stop there. He said, nevertheless, I live. Calvary was followed by Easter, and Easter by Pentecost. And the idea that you got to die, friend, is nonsense. I died with Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. Not I might be, not I should be, I am if I'm a believer. Now, what do? Now I move out, and I enjoy the resurrected life. Turn to Psalm 84. Let's lay this one to rest once and for all, may we? Psalm 84. And look at verse 11. I love this psalm every time somebody comes down the pike with this dirge of doom to me. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 84 and underline it in your Bible. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Now note the next line. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. When you do the will of God, it is not always terrible. It doesn't always mean you have to give up your girlfriend. It doesn't always mean you have to live in a hovel. He said he will hold no good thing from you when you do his will. And so, my friend, all I'm saying is it's entirely possible the thing you enjoy doing for the Lord is your gift in action. For don't feel guilty about that. Go ahead and enjoy it. Now, when you've set those prime prerequisites, those four S's, and when you've looked at the proper procedure, now you're ready to probe. And the questions are simple. What do I like to do now that I'm a born-again believer? What does God seem to be laying on my heart? What do I feel has the Holy Spirit's blessing upon it? Remember, the previous conditions have already been met. Now, having met those, now I have a right to trust the inner voice of the Holy Spirit. What do other people think? We talked about this at some late last night in the question and answer period. Other people sometimes are better judges of my gifts than I am. Let's take Paul as a classic example of this. Paul and his young son in the faith, Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verses 12 through 14. Timothy obviously had problems with depression. He was a sick man. He had stomach trouble. And Paul said, take a little medicine for that. But he also got down. That's quite obvious from reading Paul's letters to Timothy. He had problems by getting depressed. And Paul was constantly coming back and saying to this monk, hey, come on, buck up, friend. Let's look at what God has done for you and wants to do through you and what's possible. Now look at verses 12 through 14 of 1 Timothy 4. And just don't close it at that point. Let no man despise thy youth. There's obviously something that was troubling him. But be thou an example of the believers in word, There you would have the teaching and preaching in conversation, manner of living. Don't let the world push you into its mold. In charity or love, the agapeo, in spirit, in faith, in purity, separation, till I come give attendance to reading, to exhortation, remember that one, and to doctrine. He's saying to Timothy, look, read the word, explain the word, and apply the word. God wants to use you, and neglect not the gift that is in thee. In other words, he's saying to this young man, look, I see these things in you. Now, whatever you do, don't neglect them. Let's take another one, 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 1. What are some of his gifts? Well, Paul saw one in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Young Timothy had the gift of faith. Notice, unfeigned faith. Above and beyond faith. And he said, look, you've got that, Timothy. I see that in verse 6. He says, stir up the gift, Timothy. There it is. Go ahead. Stir it up. Go to chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. That's teaching. Who shall be able to teach others also. Now, you see, we got quite a few spiritual gifts in this young man. He's got the gift of exhortation. He's got the gift of prophecy. He's got the gift of faith. He's got the gift of teaching. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. There it is once again. Again in verse 5 of the same chapter, watch thou, do in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. There was his office. Making full proof of thy ministry. Paul could see these things. Obviously, Timothy had problems seeing them. And so the Holy Spirit takes Paul and says, hey, I see this, and I see this, and I see that. Now do it, Timothy. Put it to work. Let it be seen. Let God work through you. Now, if you've got some Christian people whom you have confidence in, whose prayer life you know, whose godly walk you admire, don't hesitate. When it's possible to do so, to say to them, look, I need your help. What do you think God has given to me? Where do you think I could be used? You know, I've never seen a church in my life that ever had a problem with its people saying, where can I go to work? The problem all is, where do we get enough people to do the work? And if all of God's people are saying, hey, I want to use my gift, where can I be used? Friend, I'll tell you right now, we'll find a place. And so will the Lord. Search it out, let other people help you. Now, last of all, try different avenues. Why can't I teach a class? If I feel that's laid upon my heart, 1,000 people may say you can't do it, but until I've tried it, how do I know? Remember D.L. Moody? Rough, uncouth, uneducated, murdered the King's English, great big bear of a man. And he went to his Presbyterian church in Chicago, which was rather fashionable, and said, I have a great burden, and God has laid a great burden on my heart for these urchins that run around the street past our door of our fashionable church every Sunday, and they're dirty and they're unkempt, and I think we ought to be doing something about them to reach them for the gospel. And the elder said, well, fine, go right ahead, Dwight. No, he said, I want to bring them in here. In our Sunday school, dirty kids, in this Sunday school, dirtying up these pews, walking over these clean rugs, never. Now, Dwight Moody felt he had a gift of teaching. He had a ministry to children. The church wouldn't let him do it. You know what he did, don't you? He put on his greatcoat. He filled it full of apples and oranges down both pockets till it says that he bulged out on both sides. Then he walked down the street on Sunday morning and passed out apples and oranges. I'll give you an apple, kid, if you'll come to my Sunday school class this afternoon. He rented a storefront, and he filled it full of dirty urchins, most of whom he won to Christ. So the people said he couldn't teach. God said he could, and the Lord always wins when you let him do it. You know what that ended up as? Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. It never would be to the day if one man hadn't insisted that God had given him the gift of teaching and went out to do something about it. The church said, you can't do it. We're not going to turn this church into a bum's house. But Moody said, God's given it to me, so he did it. Try. You may fall flat on your face. So what? You've done it before. You'll probably do it again. It's worth the exercise. The bruises don't last that long. Go ahead. Try. Why can't I be an encouragement to some shut-in? Why can't I be an exhorter to some weak brother? Why can't I walk up and say, let me help you? Is there something we can talk about? Let me pray with you. Now, that's great to have somebody do that. I have a friend who's a college president in this country, and that he does that every time, and I just love it. Every time I meet the man, he puts his arm over my shoulder and he says, George, what'd you get from the Word today? I know it's coming, friend, so when I know I'm going to meet him, I'm always in the Word just previous, because I know I'm going to be required to give something. But he will always, in turn, give me something God gave him, and inevitably, it meets my need for the day. He's just a beautiful person. Say, oh, well, one of those holy Joes. No, very ordinary, very outgoing, very loving in Christ. In fact, some years ago, I had him for a meeting. My wife and I had bought a big old house so we could entertain our speakers, and we had lived in a little cracker box house that I first bought when I got out of the service and with my GI bonus. And then my wife decided that since we were going to be in Christian work, we needed a big old house that had character. Your wife ever told you that? Watch it, friend. You're in trouble. We found a big old house that had character. It had character. When we turned on the light at night, it had thousands of characters all over the kitchen. We fought them with sprays and powders and everything else. The house was full of characters. You know how it goes. We are having a special guest. Now, I want you two to behave. I don't want any nonsense out of you today. You are going to watch what you say and watch what you do. And when he goes up to rest and study, you be quiet. And the whole routine, you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. So do some of your kids, I noticed. So I brought him home, and I had to go down to the church to get some things ready. So I went down, I got them ready, and I came back. And when I got outside, got out of my car and walked up to my front porch, I could hear the racket. Kids screaming, yelling, pounding. I thought, oh, no. My guest is in there trying to pray. You know, I could see him on his knees interceding with God for the evening service. He's trying to pray. He's trying to study the Word. He's trying to rest. And my kids are tearing the place down. And I rushed into the living room. Sure enough, it was my kids, both of them. They were on his back. They were playing horsey. They were hanging onto his hair. And he was trying to buck them off. And they were having a ball. My speaker. All of a sudden, the Lord said to me, you know, you don't have to be a plastic saint to serve me. Just be yourself. After we had that meeting that night and souls got saved and everybody got blessed, I took him to the train station. I came back to the parsonage at 2:00 in the morning to help my dear wife finish up the dishes. And we stood there wiping the same dish, you know, 3 and 4 times, trying to find where to put the thing. And in the middle of all of this, she turned to me and said, honey, you know how I feel? I said, how? I thought you meant exhausted. She said, I feel like I've entertained Jesus Christ in my home today. She had never said that about one soul in our whole ministry but that one man. I feel like I entertained Jesus Christ. Why? Just because he let God use his gifts and he blessed us. There was encouragement. There was the ministry of exhortation. Can't I do that? I don't know unless I try. Unless I let God use it through me. Try. Why can't I be trusted in giving? Why can't I be a trustworthy person through whom God can pour of this world's goods? Can I? Can God trust me? If not, maybe something needs to be done that will make it possible for God to trust me. Why can't I be an officer in the church? Maybe I have the gift of handling the Lord's affairs, of backing the pastor, of arranging things, of seeing the things get done, of working in these areas, but I'll never know until I make myself available. Not a prima donna. You know, the prima donna say, well, they know where I am. After all, I've been here for 20 years. They know exactly where I am, and they know what I can do, and when they're ready for me, I'm ready for them. Now, I know that never happens in Bangor, but, brother, it happens in other places in America. Don't be a prima donna. Just be available. Do your best under God and keep your feelings off your sleeve. And if somebody says, oh, you blew that one, don't say, oh, how about you, friend? No, just say, thank you, Lord, that may be not my niche. We'll find the one where it is. The Holy Spirit uses many people in many ways. And keep trying. Never give up. Because every believer has a gift. Lastly, respect each other's gifts. Let's go back where we started. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And with this I'll close. To which somebody says it's about time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, look at verse 25. Remember that verse that we looked at the very beginning of the week? Why has God sovereignly placed the gifts and the gifted people in the body of Christ? Here it is, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. We respect each other's gifts and areas of service. There are no stars. There are no superstars. Because somebody stands in the pulpit doesn't mean he's a more spiritual person than the man that sits in the pew. It simply means that God has sovereignly put him there, and he has put that man there. And together, the work of God is done. That's what God is trying to tell us. And in that passage, remember the eye that was so proud, and the ear that wanted to be an eye, and the hand that is so used, and the foot that wanted to be a hand? What did he say? Look down at verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, we need each other. Whatever the gift may be, however insignificant in human eyes, that is an important gift in the functioning of the body of Christ. Use it. And when you get to glory, you'll hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And before you get to glory, somebody's going to say, thank God you obeyed him and used your spiritual gift in my life. May we pray. Our Father, it's a lot of material, and it challenges us, and sometimes we look at it, Lord, and it's so much that we are tempted to throw up our hands in despair. Oh God, help us to wade in wherever we are with surrender, with separation, sanctification, with right thinking. So, Lord, just let thee use us to put our egos on one side, to lay our feelings away so they don't get in the way, and just be vessels in God's hands that he can use. Oh, God, give us, we pray, churches full of Christians who are exercising their God-given gifts. And we recognize when that happens, hell trembles. Because there's no power on earth like a church that's functioning as God intended it to function. To this end we pray, and for this congregation we pray, as we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.